one of my favourite films growing up was this, Groundhog Day. You've seen Groundhog Day? Stars Bill Murray. He plays a rather grumpy weatherman who, for some reason or another, finds himself stuck in the same day over and over and over again. So each morning he would wake up and it would be the same day he just had, right from the start. Wake up with the same alarm clock, the same radio and the thing. Everything is the same, day after day after day. Now, you can imagine, to begin with, he kind of presses this to his advantage. He realises he can kind of do whatever he wants without any fear of consequences. So he has all the time in the world as well, so he can become a concert pianist. He can really get at that. He knows when exactly this boy is going to fall out of a tree and lose his life, so he's there at the right moment to catch him. And he can spend all his time learning languages and getting to know this girl of his dreams so that he can seduce her, all in just one day. But if you've seen the film, you'll know that eventually this phenomenon just gets really depressing for him. Yeah, because no matter what he does, he realises that he can't change a single thing. He's just stuck in a loop. Now, I wonder if sometimes we as Christians, we might feel a little bit like that. Stuck in a loop. Spinning around in circles. Making no real progress. It might be we're thinking it's in a particular battle against a particular sin. Just when we think we're getting somewhere against the lives of Satan. Just when we feel like we're making a little bit of progress. Suddenly we regress and it's back to square one. And we're just stuck in that loop. Or maybe it's with a particular relationship. Difficult relationship, maybe a difficult marriage, maybe a difficult work relationship, maybe a difficult relationship here at church. And just when you feel like you're making a bit of progress with that person, just when you feel like you're making a bit of headway and getting somewhere with them, you say something stupid and then you're kind of back to square one. Two steps forward, two steps back. Stuck in that loop. A bit like that Groundhog Day, these sort of cycles, they can be depressing, can't they? They can get us down. And so we want to know how we break out of these seemingly endless loops. How can we escape these self-destructive patterns? How can we find restoration in even the most difficult relationships? Well, according to our passage today, which will be open in front of you, the answer is located in a tiny, insignificant village just 5 miles north of Jerusalem. As the Christmas carol goes, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. If you've been with us throughout this series, you'll notice that our passage today is a sort of a microcosm of the whole book. And Micah, we've got this diagram up. You might remember how Micah's, the whole book is structured in these three big cycles, each of them beginning with a message of judgment, moving through to a message of hope of a shepherd king who is to come. So we've seen that in chapters 1 to 2. And we're at chapters 3 to 5 at the minute. But our passage today is like a microcosm. It's three mini cycles, each of them moving from despair, judgment, through to hope. And each of these oracles we're going to see today is centered on a singular character. She's a rather dubious female character. She's called the daughter of Zion, and she's the city of Jerusalem personified. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, this will be old for you. But if you're new today, let me give you a potted biography of Jerusalem. The virgin daughter of Zion, she was once so beautiful. She was once so pure. She was God's pride and joy, just like any daughter is to a father. And so much so that he dwelt with her, he lived with her in the temple in Jerusalem. But the tragedy is that by Micah's day, Jerusalem had turned into, if you forgive me using the Bible's own language, Jerusalem had turned into a complete and utter whore. She had abandoned God and instead sold herself to other idols. She had abandoned wisdom, having sold herself to these enemy nations in sort of crazy alliances. And she'd also abandoned justice, having sold out the poor to make herself richer. So at this point in the book, we want to know, well, what's going to happen to God's fallen daughter? What's going to happen to virgin daughter Zion? Well, you'll see from your handouts where the oracle begins. It begins badly with for Jerusalem. There we learn she will be exiled. Look down with me, verse 9, if you would, on page 700. Verse 9, chapter 4. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. Jerusalem is pictured here as a woman in labor, writhing in the agonies of childbirth, because we're told in just one generation's time, Babylonians are going to come and ransack her and then cart them off into exile. These labor pains, did you notice? They strike at the very heart of her people's security. Instead of dwelling in a city with high walls and defences, where are they? Well, then now they're going to experience the danger of camping in an open field. And where once they enjoyed the presence of God in his temple, well, now they're going to live in Babylon, which is the capital city of pagan religion. They're as far away from God as they possibly could be. Now, we're in the lead up to Chloe's birth. Chloe's our three-year-old daughter, but in the lead-up to her birth, Anna convinced us to go along to these NCT classes. I think they're called National Childbirth Trust classes. And I think they're largely for my benefit rather than Hannah's. And the idea of these classes is for me to learn how I could be a useful birth partner through the whole thing. Now, in generations past, of course, men weren't allowed into the labour ward, were they? We sort of pace anxiously up and down outside, not knowing what to do with ourselves. A bit like the start of 101 Dalmatians, if you've seen that film. But now, we're allowed in, and we've got to be useful now. And so the purpose of these classes is for us to learn how to be useful. So I learned there, when Hannah's in labour, I should give her back massages. I can help her with breathing exercises and things like that. And weirdly, apparently the best fuel for women in labour are jelly babies. Slightly perverse, isn't it? Sort of feeding women babies in order to sort of produce a baby. But, well, that's that. But according to my NCT teacher, one of the most helpful things I can do when Hannah's in labour is to give her verbal encouragement. Now, out of context here, this is going to sound really trite and stupid, and you're going to laugh at me. But believe me, when Hannah's in the midst of labour pains, so cyclical labour pains, me saying things like, keep your eyes on the prize, or each contraction is just one closer to the baby coming. In the moment, that is genuinely helpful. Well, in verse 9, that's what Micah's doing. Micah is verbally encouraging Zion in the midst of her labour pains. See, whilst her human king and counsellors might be absent or useless, her divine king and counsellor, the Lord Almighty, he is very much with her. Just like I'm supposed to do with Hannah, Micah gets Jerusalem to look beyond the labour pains and to focus what's going to come after. So yes, she will be exiled, but then she'll be redeemed. Verse 10, again. Writhe in agony, or literally in the Hebrew, writhe and push, O daughter of Zion. Push like a woman in labour. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Do you see how the cycles move from despair all the way through to hope? See, there's got to be birth pains if there's to be a birth. There's got to be an exile if there's going to be an exodus. There's got to be judgment if there's going to be salvation. Now, before we move on to our second cycle, let's just pause here for a moment. So I think this is really good news for those of us here tonight who, for whatever reason, are feeling distant from God. For me, it's often my sin, which can make me feel like I'm far away from him. It might be the things I've done, the things I've said, the moment of stupidity, the things I might let run through my mind. Now, I know that these things should disqualify me from having access to the holy God. I know that all of that should sort of exile me, if you like, from his presence. Maybe you feel the same sometimes. But for others of us here, it might be the painful circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. We can sometimes ask ourselves in those sort of circumstances, where is God at this time? Where is our King and Counselor? He might seem absent, God might seem disinterested. Well, friends, here is good news. For those of us who might feel at the moment that God is far away, he is not. He is not. If he's willing to redeem even daughter Zion, then he must be willing to redeem you and me. If he's willing and able to rescue her out of the distant lands of Babylon, then he must be able to rescue you and me. But how? How is he going to do this? Well, let's move on to our second cycle now, which again begins badly for daughter Zion. She is surrounded. Verse 11, the second oracle. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. Now, if we were making a film of the prophet Micah, this scene would be rated 18 for graphic brutality. Now, Jerusalem is portrayed here as a woman surrounded by a gang of men. They aim to strip off her clothes and gaze at her nakedness. They intend to rape or defile her. And they want to gloat over her ruin. It's a horrific scene. And Micah seems to be describing here not so much the Babylonian exile, which would happen one generation later, but rather the siege of Jerusalem, which is much more imminent. The siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. You can imagine that scene, the city and all of the people in there. But they're cowering behind the walls. They're feeling naked and vulnerable. Because all around the city is a vast, vast army. It's an army made up of a multitude of nations, the Assyrians and all their little vassal armies together with them. You can imagine it's a sea of colour, all these different banners from all these different tribes and nations gathered against little old Jerusalem. They're there to strip her of everything valuable. They're there to defile her, the temple of her God. They're there to gloat over her ruin. One moment, the daughter of Zion is surrounded by these enemies. It's terrifying. But the next, she is avenged by her father God. Verse 11 again. I love this. Verse 11. But now, many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan. That he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, that you may break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Do you see the irony here? Assyria thought they were coming, assembling to plunder Zion's wealth. Oh no, no. It was the Lord who was assembling them to plunder their wealth. Just like a farmer gathers together all these bundles of wheat in order to thresh them. Well, that's what God is doing here. Gathering all these enemy nations in one place for judgment. But in verse 13, Micah changes the metaphor, doesn't he? A moment ago, Zion is pictured as this vulnerable woman. But now she's this enormous heifer. I think that's not very flattering, is it? She's compared to a big cow with iron horns and bronze hooves. Well, just these one-ton beasts, they were used in farming, weren't they, back in the day? And they would sort of stamp wheat into flour, pulverize it. Well, so God's people here, they're pictured as treading their enemies underfoot. It's a radical reversal. Do you see that? Now, at this stage, you might think, well, this is kind of fancy, poetic language, a bit flowery. But do you know what? This actually happened. Jerusalem, one morning, woke up to find that all of the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers gathered around their city were dead. And do you know what? You can go around, dig around with the extra-biblical historians, non-Jewish historians. They verify this, saying the exact same thing. This was a humiliating, sudden collapse of the Assyrian siege. The surrounded daughter of Zion was indeed avenged by her father. Let me tell you a true story. Tiani Butters was 19 years old when she got addicted to crystal meth. She's a university educated, living with her parents in Melbourne, Australia, training to be a nurse. She went to a party, someone introduced her to the drug, and she got hooked. And there began this sort of downward destructive spiral in her life. She quickly lost her place on her nursing course, as you can imagine. She moved out of her parents and in with her dealer, and soon began prostituting herself in order to feed her habit. It seemed hopeless. But her dad didn't give up on her. He was frustrated with the speed which the police were making on this case, and so he quit his job, and he spent all his time searching the streets for his daughter. Eventually, he located her. He found out she was in this squalid drug den. And what he did, he went up to there and he banged on the door. Let me in. Let me get my daughter. But the dealer wouldn't let him in. Now, may I ask, what would you do if that was your daughter? Let me tell you what Tiani Butters' dad did. He went back to his car, where he opened his boot and got out a massive axe. And then he went back to the door and hacked it down and swung this axe at anyone who would get close to him. And then, finding his daughter, he hauled her over his shoulder and carried her out. Nobody and nothing was going to stop this dad from getting his daughter safely home. Friends, do you realise that, like Tiani Butters, you have a father who'll do whatever it takes to win us back to him? Even though we're utterly, utterly culpable, he still wants us back. Even though we have powerful enemies, sin which ensnares us, Satan who desires to see us defiled, plundered, broken, death which wants to see us snuffed out altogether. We have powerful enemies, but God will see to their destruction. He will even empower us to crush these enemies underfoot. Well, how is that? Well, let's move on to our third and final cycle, which begins with daughter Zion being shamed. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Marshal your troops, city of troops, or literally, marshal your troops, daughter of troops. For a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And once again, we're back at the Assyrian siege. But here we're given a slightly different angle on these events, this time from the perspective of King Hezekiah, Judah's king, and it's a humiliating situation for him. In 2 Kings 18, we read how the commander of the Assyrian army, you can imagine him atop his chariot, and he's circling the city, and he's calling out, mocking King Hezekiah, saying, "Look, we've got you hopelessly outnumbered, so it's going to be a bit of a rubbish fight. So to sort of even it up a bit, tell you what, why don't we just give you 2,000 horses? Well, for free. Just have 2,000 horses. If you can find men to put on them." "Marshal your troops," comes the mocking cry. But the whole point is that Zion doesn't have any troops. Zion does have a king, though. A king, a shepherd over the flock. As we've heard in previous weeks, kings had a symbolic staff to gather the sheep and a rod to bat away predators. But what's happened to the rod in verse 1? Well, as if the Assyrians have snatched Hezekiah's own rod and then started slapping him around the face with it. So daughter Zion might have had all of this marvellous history and heritage, but she didn't have within herself the resources to break free of her captors. Tiani Butters might have had a great background and a great education, but she did not have the resources within herself to get out of that drug den. And you and me, you and I might have a lot going for us. But do you acknowledge that you do not have within yourself the resources to save yourself? All we need, friends, is someone to come in from outside. Someone who will come in and do what we cannot do. And so in verse 2, that's what Micah promises us. He promises us a greater king. Zion might be shamed, but one day she will be shepherded. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Notice that Micah, he's no longer addressing Jerusalem. She's sort of slipped off the scene. But instead, he's addressing this village. A tiny, insignificant village. It wouldn't have even been on maps. It's a nowhere place. But here in Jerusalem, a king would be born whose origins are from of old. Here, the forever ancient God would be made new. But when? When would this happen? Well, as we heard back in our first cycle, there's got to be birth pains if there's going to be a birth. Israel would have to endure century after century of pain and abandonment. But at the end of these labour pains, there will be a birth. Look at verse 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. Here, 700 years before the event, Micah not only predicts the birth of Jesus Christ, but also the whole purpose of his life, his death, and his resurrection. See, unlike useless King Hezekiah being slapped around the face with his own rod, here is a shepherd who can protect us against all enemies. Here is a king, a shepherd who can gather to God all who were once far away. Here is a king who will win us security and peace forever. Now forgive me, at the start of this, middle of the service, we had a slightly Christmassy reading. Did you feel that slightly anachronistic? Felt a bit wrong having a Christmassy reading here in sort of summer. But it's striking, if you're listening, that in Matthew's Gospel, where this passage is quoted, you kind of expect Jerusalem to go, yes, the king is here, brilliant, game on. You expect them to be delighted, don't you? But they're not delighted. They're disturbed. See, they don't want a saviour to come in from outside. They don't want a rival to their sovereignty. No, the people who saw Jesus' greatness were, to use Micah's phrase, they were from the ends of the earth. And as the Magi found Jesus, what do? They bowed down and worshipped him. Can I ask each of you tonight, which response is more like you? Do you look at Jesus and see him as a threat to your sovereignty, the way you want to do things, the way you want to live? Or do you see him as the Saviour who's come in from the outside, the Saviour you and I so desperately need? today would be a great day to come and worship him. But as I close, I just want to draw out two themes, two lines of application for us. And the first thing I want us to see is that we need to know that the cycle has been broken. The cycle's been broken. See, when Tiani's dad rescued her out of that drug den, axe in hand, what do you think he did next? Do you think he sort of dropped her at the next random street corner saying, "Here you go, love, you're on your own now, off you go"? No, he didn't do that, did he? No, he immediately took her home. He emptied his bank account and paid $15,000 so that his daughter could get the very best rehab money he could buy. Well, in the same way, our Father, he doesn't just do a half job in rescuing us. He didn't just send Jesus to do 50% of the work and then say, "Right, off you go, you're on your own now, you do the rest." And at the cross, our great shepherd, he crushed all of our enemies underfoot. Their sin was dealt with, their Satan's lies were all exposed, their death was destroyed. So I don't know what your Groundhog Days are. I don't know what it is which you find you're spinning around in circles. Well, as the same sins perhaps circle back round, remember, those sins have no power over you now. As you hear the same old lies from the deceiver, remember that the liar has been defeated. As you struggle against the same difficult relationships, remember to persevere in them. Why? Because what our King started, he will finish. To quote a phrase from popular culture, Jesus didn't just come to stop the wheel, he came to break it. But here's the second line of application for us. And that's that you can't have the baby without the birth pains. Now, if you haven't already discovered this in life, you will soon. And that is that you will suffer in life. You will suffer, and especially so if you follow Jesus as your Saviour. We are going to experience, Jesus promises, Paul promises, only all the apostles promise, we will experience some of the most horrendous birth pains in this life. But you need to know that just beyond them lie something wonderful. That's why we began our service with those words from John 16. They'll come up on the screen now for us. We can look at them again. Jesus borrows from Micah's imagery. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So now with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. There was once a Scottish preacher in 1927 called Arthur Gossip. And tragically that year, 1927, his wife suddenly, unexpectedly died. Now, I don't know how he did this, but just a few months later, he managed to return to the pulpit to preach. And he preached quite a famous sermon. The title of it was, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" In that talk, he compared life to watching airplanes pass through the sky during wartime. There you are, you can picture yourself, you're lying on your back, watching this plane fly gracefully against the blue sky. It's a beautiful scene. When all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the plane explodes. It was hit by a shell, and it is now crashing down to earth. This tangled mess of molten metal smashes against the earth. The preacher went on to explain that he didn't understand this life. But what he did know was that during this dark period of his life, he needed faith in this shepherd king more than ever. And at the end of his sermon, he turned to his congregation and addressed them directly. He said, "You people in the sunshine, you may believe in the shepherd. But we in the shadows, we must believe in him because we have nothing else." Some of us here listening to Micah chapter 4 and 5, about a king being born in Bethlehem, we might think, well, this is nice. Hearing about a future kingdom of peace and security, that sounds nice. But having spent a number of years serving Christians who are suffering a great deal, let me tell you that for them, these truths aren't just nice. They're absolutely necessary. Friends, when suffering comes, and it will come, please look beyond your labor pains and look to new birth. Look to Jesus. Let me pray. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Father God, we claim that promise, and we long for the day when Jesus Christ will return, when he'll usher in this reign of peace and security that we've been promised here. Father, anticipating that day, help us to put our faith in you. Help us to fight against the same old sins which keep popping their head up, knowing that they now have no power over us. We pray, Father, that we would live lives joyfully as we long for this future hope. And we ask that in Jesus' name.